All right, if you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Luke chapter 11 as we continue on through the Gospel of Luke. And now we're coming to a very, very, well, how shall we put it? A very strong sermon against the Pharisees, if you will. And I entitled it, Naming Sin is Dangerous Business, because what happens when you start naming sin is it starts to produce within the hearers a reaction. And we see this as the message comes to a close, what happens to these religious people of the day. And that's what we're going to see here, but we're going to see the Lord Jesus and how he handles a situation that is very interesting. And our Lord never takes something without making a teachable moment out of it. He was very good at that. He always took whatever happened at that time and he used it and he turned it into a lesson, which we see here. But a lot of times you get the if you look at religion in general, particularly Christianity in a general sense, we get a superficial picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his earthly ministry is pictured almost as one performing kind deeds and miracles and gently teaching on love and mercy and peace and surrounded by women and children. But as we look at the unfolding scenario before us here, we're going to see something quite different, because the continued obstruction of the religious leaders of that day was intensifying, and it was becoming more of an issue. And the Lord was addressing it with increasing frequency, with increasing intensity. And here the Lord Jesus deals with the opposition in a very, very direct way. He is really going to come down hard on these guys. He's going to show them no mercy. I mean, he's going to let them have it. Both barrels, if you will. But some people say, well, wow, that's kind of strong. You know, why is he being so strong? But in a sense, what I see here is that the Lord Jesus is being very merciful to them. In other words, the strong words are really much better than if he had said, I'm walking away. Ephraim hath worshipped idols. Let them alone, you know. That's it. You guys, I'm going to go to a people that really want to hear me, that really care. But the Lord didn't do that. He directed the attention to these religious leaders who were called Pharisees. And the Pharisees were very strict, by the way. I mean, they were like, you know, they really maintained the law and kept the law meticulously in every single aspect. They were a sect of Jewish scholars and scribes. They valued precision when it came to God's law. They sought to keep the law as strictly as they possibly could. They were not idolaters as their forefathers, but they were strict separatists, and they were marked by their outward attention to religion and their hatred for the Gentiles. They were somewhat, as far as we can see, in many cases, they were sincere in their beliefs, yet mistaken, and they believed mistakenly that God was somehow pleased with them. Holding your place in Luke, if you want to get a good picture of the Pharisaical mindset, turn to Philippians chapter 3 for a minute, and I'm sure you know where I'm going here with the Apostle Paul. And in Philippians chapter 3, we see that the apostle had this thinking, and this religious thinking that he had really marked the mindset of the Pharisees, or the Pharisaical thinking in that day. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4, Paul said this, "For though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh," I'm in chapter 3, verse 4, He said, I have more. I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So that's how Paul conceived of himself, as he was one of these people that Jesus is talking to. So these religious zealots thought themselves to be blameless. They thought themselves to be good guys, you know, doing the right thing. So that was the thinking at the time. The Pharisees and those who were on the council of the Sanhedrin, as well as various noble Jews and aristocrats, prided themselves as being righteous before God. In fact, they held that their righteousness was sufficient to have entrance into the kingdom of heaven, and that they were entitled into the kingdom because their righteousness was better than those that were around them. That's their mindset. The Pharisees also believed that they should be elevated above the rest of the people, and they would take the best seats in the assembly. They relished their religious titles and the honor that they received when they were paraded through the streets with all their religious garb and pomp. That was their mindset, their thinking. They perceived their obedience to the law, their perceived obedience to the law, went to their heads. It went to their heads. In other words, they just really went way too far with it. And so this was a self-righteousness. This was a pride, because by looking at the law itself and the Torah, the commandments themselves could not be kept. They could not be kept without failing in one point. But they made all kinds of exceptions. They made up all kinds of traditions that they could keep. And doing that, it made them look justified before the others. This was called hypocrisy. These made-up laws were carefully maintained and regulated and used to judge others. And thus they made being a convert to Judaism a burden. And the people were oppressed. It was a burden rather than a delight that God had intended. So when we come to our passage here, we see the Lord Jesus graciously taking a dinner invitation for a meal with one of these Pharisees. And so in verse 37 of Luke 11, we see while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with them, or with him. So he went in and reclined at table. Now that was the custom, or the way, you know, you didn't sit at a dining room table with chairs. You laid down and reclined on pillows. That was the Middle Eastern custom of eating. If that was me, I have enough trouble with keeping food off my clothes. So I'd have a lot more trouble if I was reclining. Okay, but that's how they ate at that time. That was their custom. And so we are not given any hint from Scripture as to his motives at all. We don't know, but we assume. Also, that we can assume that because Jesus was so unique and because he was so famous and so pure in his living and holy in his how he carried himself about and the miracles that he produced, that I'm sure that he was watched and he was examined. And that is very much common even today. People will take a close examination of the ministers, and they might even look at them a little bit more critically than they look at everybody else. So he was being watched, he was being examined. And so, sure enough, we see, secondly then, not only we look at the occasion for the reproof, but we see the observation that was made by the Pharisee. And it did not take long before the Pharisee saw something. Notice here, The Pharisee was astonished. He was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. So immediately now we see this situation where the Pharisees had this custom where they would have this washing. Now the washing has nothing to do with hygiene, by the way. The washing was it's a Greek word that had to do with ceremony. So this was not a hygienic type thing. This was a ceremonial washing. And it was something that they had made up to make them look holier. It was something they made up to make them more godly. It was a tradition that they added to the law. And so this was so ingrained into them, though, that every Pharisee made sure that he went through this ceremonial washing and then they would partake. So this was something that the leaders were doing. And we see that the Pharisee was shocked. He was astonished. No one ever would eat without this ceremonial washing. So we see then, secondly, then there is a teachable moment here. A teachable moment. And as I said, the Lord never lost an opportunity to do this. But the Lord knows that there's something going on in this mind, in this man's thinking, in this man's mind, and he's going to be corrective. And it's the same kind of thinking that man has universally. And that is that somehow man being concerned with only outward behavior. Man is concerned with the outward. And we need to get that. It makes me think of an illustration that came to my mind, and I've used it before because I actually saw it happen. So it was very memorable to me. I was watching a game between the Red Sox and the Yankees. And of course, you know how I feel about my team, the Red Sox. But anyway, this was a very shameful thing that happened to the Red Sox. And Pedro Martinez was pitching at the time. And he was a very good pitcher for the Red Sox. But he let a wild pitch go. And it almost hit the batter. The batter had to dodge out of the way. So Don Zimmer, who was a coach for the Yankees at the time, came running out and yelled and shook his fist. Pedro Martinez left the mound, bolted right towards Don Zimmer, knocked a cameraman over in the meantime with the camera, and started punching Don Zimmer. Well, that was a disaster, a fiasco. And everybody was upset. Of course, he was ejected. And so the Red Sox then were really concerned. They were concerned about his behavior. So what did they do? They said, well, he was ejected for I don't know how many games. I can't remember. But see, they were concerned because of, hey, this is going to cost us something. Pedro, you need to go to anger management classes. Okay? That was their solution. And so they sent him to anger management classes, and after that, apparently, everything was fine. But what was their main concern? Their main concern was his behavior was out of control. His behavior was unacceptable. You see, this is how the world sees things. If it sees a child in school with a behavior problem, and it's affecting the whole class, he's sent to the school shrink. And then what does the school shrink do? Well, you have this DDH or something, you know, whatever you have, okay, and you need to take some drugs. So they load up the kids with drugs. He comes into the class and I'm ready to learn. You know? And so the teacher's glad because he's quiet. And the students are glad because they don't have to put up with that anymore and he's where he should be. But are they concerned about what's going on inside of him? No. They're not concerned with what's going on inside of him. All they want is to have you restored so that you are a good model citizen, so that we can go on with our life. So as we think about that, what is the fruit of keeping all these kids under control? What's the fruit? At one point, do they become out of control? You saw something that happened last week, didn't you? Somebody that was put under control for only so long, and then after that, it turned into what? Mass violence, mass murder. So, as the nation grips with that, they come up with all these different solutions. To what? To control behavior. But the real solution is not the outward behavior. It's the heart. It's the heart. And so this is what Jesus is going to get at. He's going to get at that. Jesus always gets to the heart, doesn't he? And that's what God's always been concerned with. He's always concerned with the heart. It's a heart problem. So the problem, Pharisees, in similar fashion to today, put all their attention on the outward works of the performance of the person. They judge by accomplishments in variant levels of obedience. And because of this false system, justification, they became satisfied with what they did as opposed to who they were. There's a big difference. Their works were used as a cover, as a means of drawing attention to them, as opposed to bringing glory to God. And since outward performance was their standard, those who followed them made certain that what they did was sure to please them. Thus, they followed their rules and gave them great reverence and honor. And if you wanted to please a Pharisee, you made certain that everyone saw what you did. That was the outward manifestation of Christianity. Do you think Christians can fall into that trap? Yes, they can. As long as I go to church faithfully, as long as I serve in the choir, as long as I teach a Sunday school class, as long as I dress conservatively, speak Christianese, and make sure that everyone knows what I do, we end up making people happy. And this was what made the fundamentalist movement so popular back in the 70s and 90s, through the 90s. If you went to their meeting, you dressed a certain way, stayed away from any music that had a beat to it, was not pre-approved by their camp, touted a particular Bible version, then you were never questioned. Brethren would say, oh, he's a good brother. He stands with us. He stands with us. Or he holds to our position. It was very much looking at externalism. I know, I was there. I was there. And the beard I have, I grew when I was in there, and I was outcast. So I know. I know. I was there. And it's a trap. It's a legalistic trap. And the trap is still being set today. It's the trap of the Pharisees. And that kind of teaching only does one thing. It promotes pride. This is our position. Nobody else holds to our position. And it's self-righteousness. It's a kind of thinking that you can get and that falls into many different levels of Christianity. It's comparing yourself with others. And it's setting yourself up to some imaginary biblical standard that is not in the Bible. And so the Lord Jesus begins to systematically break this down. He breaks it down. And he breaks it down, first of all, by proclaiming, making a proclamation against outward religion. Against outward religion. Look at verse 39. And the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees, cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? And so he brings this proclamation against this outward religion, this shallow faith, this outward faith. And if there is any faith at all, you should be never concerned with the outward. You should always be concerned with the inward. Our faith is based solely on the righteousness of Christ. We brought that out this morning in the doctrine of salvation. And I want us to evaluate this in our own hearts today. This is about us. It's about us. When you are more concerned with what others think, listen, than what God thinks, you're guilty of legalism. You're guilty of legalism. You're guilty of being an outward religionist, you see. You're guilty of that. So the word that the Lord Jesus is bringing out here is applicable to us because, can I tell you, sometimes that kind of thinking does creep in because we are sinners. We are sinners. Jesus said that they were full of greed and wickedness, and he calls them fools. Wow, that's pretty strong, isn't it? How would you like to be called a fool, right? By the preacher, or by the Lord Jesus, if you were sitting there. I mean, this is very strong language, and it seems harsh. But in reality, what they were doing was showing that they were ignorant of God's attributes. Really? I thought they knew God really well. No, they forgot about one. You know which one they forgot about? God knows the heart. He knows the heart. He knows what you're thinking, even right now. And we went over that in our study in Proverbs and prayer meeting night, that the spirit of man is a lamp of the Lord, and he searches in the innermost parts, it says. The innermost parts. So Jesus says, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? He did. Does not God know the heart? It's almost like Jesus is saying, are you kidding me? Are you so blind and unknowledgeable about the nature of Yahweh that he does not know your evil hearts? You idiots. That would be a very loose translation. So we see the proclamation against outward religion. Then we see the admonition in verse 41. He says, but give as alms those things that are where? Within the heart. And behold, everything is clean. If it comes from a pure heart, it's clean. It's clean. So we see here that our motives are what's important. And it comes from right thinking about your nature. You and I need God's grace. We need God's grace. As believers, we should always make sure that our motives are pure. And that we do things out of love, not out of obligation, not out of duty. We need to check what we are doing and why we're doing, and make sure that we're not doing it so that we can get others to think well of us or because we are concerned with our reputation. Jesus took additional opportunity to bring home this point. We note that Jesus did not deal with unsaved people in the same way. He was firm but gentle. He dealt with the rich man in a very gentle way. He dealt with the lepers in a very merciful way, even though they didn't come back and give thanks. But these Pharisees, he gave the most stinging rebuke and the most strong statements that he could come up with, because they were the teachers of Israel. They were the ones that should have known better. And so as we look at this admonition, we're going to see 8 aspects in this passage of Scripture that he brings out to them. 8 aspects. Number 1, outward religion and giving. Outward religion and giving, verse 42. He says in verse 42, but woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So the Pharisees, again, here outwardly, they were very, very concerned about their precision to make sure that everything was exactly 10%. It's like if you were at home and you bring home your paycheck and you get out your calculator and let's see, how much does that average out to be? 10%. Okay, that's what I'm going to put into the offering. All right. They were very, very precise about their tithing. And here he gives the example of the foolishness of it. They were taking herbs. And they had all their dried herbs, and they'd carefully weigh out a little bit, and they'd mark that out for their giving, you know, just a little bit. So they could say that they had complied with all of the law, and Abraham, because Abraham gave tithes of all, so they wanted to make sure every single thing was noted and that everybody knew about it. They measured it out in front of everyone. And so Jesus makes a proclamation against this as well. Outward giving. If you want to see God's heart in this, hold your place here, and I'd like to just go over to Exodus chapter 35 quickly. And we see here in Exodus chapter 35 some amazing things. And this was after they had committed this great sin of idolatry. God had dealt with them about it. And but Moses had said, we need contributions for the tabernacle. And so they were going to bring gold and silver. They were going to bring yarn, different types of yarn, different types of linen, materials for the tabernacle. Look at verse 20. Then all the congregation of the people departed from the presence of Moses, and they came, verse 20 of Exodus 35, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting, and for all its service, for all his service, and for all the holy garments. So they came, both men and women, all who were what? Of a willing heart. And brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and armulets and all sorts of gold objects and so forth. In the 36th chapter, verse 3 through 7, we see they continued to do this giving. And verse 3 of chapter 36, and they received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work of the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him freewill offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, the people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do. Wow. So Moses gave command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution of the sanctuary. You're giving too much. Whoever heard of any pastor saying that? Stop! You're giving too much. We have too much money. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material that they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. This is great. This is amazing. But where was the giving coming from? It was coming from the heart. This is what God was always concerned with. He was always concerned with the heart. So the Lord points this out. And not only this, but they had neglected justice. And God was saying that this is not what he wants to see. In Isaiah chapter 1, we read these words that are very familiar to us as well. But notice in Isaiah 1, in verse 11, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. And he goes on and he says, these things mean nothing to me because your heart wasn't right. Your heart wasn't right. And so in verse 16, he says, wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. So in other words, the Lord Jesus is telling them, look, you're tithing all this stuff for outward show, but you're neglecting what God wants. He wants you to love him. He wants you to honor him. And they did not love God. They were doing these things because they loved themselves. They loved their reputation. So we see outward religion and giving. We see outward religion and its prominence. In verse 43, he says this, woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. You like the very best of the best. You love being called rabbi, the title which gave them satisfaction. They wanted the best seats at the market, at the weddings. During the Sabbath, they would have the best seat in the house of worship, thus settling themselves to be the highest of all. They thought that was something special. So the Lord takes issue with that. Outward religion. Outward religion wants prominence. Wants prominence. Third, outward religion and the heart. Verse 44. Here he deals with that again. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. Now that was a very, very graphic term to them, because some of the graves were unmarked, and it was considered to be an abomination to walk over them because of the dead bodies and bones that were underneath it. Underneath were the remains of the dead, and they were hidden sources of defilement. And by saying this, Jesus was saying that the Pharisees had carefully hidden from public view this inward corruption that they wouldn't let anybody see. And he had told them in another place that they were like whited. Paul said to Ananias, the high priest, he said, you whited wall. In other words, the Jews were taking the sepulchers and they were making them white and clean, but inside the sepulchers was corruption and filth, and so it was a whitewash. So Paul was saying to Annas, the high priest, you're a whitewash, whited wall. And of course, you know that he was slapped across the face for that and rebuked for it. But this was the heart of the Pharisees. So it's a matter of the heart. Their hearts were corrupt. Fourth, our religion takes up offenses. Verse 45. One of the lawyers answered him, teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also. You insult us also. And one of the things about our religion is the inability to accept criticism and reproof. Luke records that the lawyers were very offended by these statements. And those who get reproved are unwilling to admit it and will make up excuses to the contrary. They think of themselves as above reproach and get really offended when you say something to them. But the Lord does not allow that to silence him, does he? He says, I'm going to keep preaching the word. Preach the word. Fifth, our religion makes others feel guilty in failing to keep the law, but does not make any effort to comply with it themselves. Verse 46, he said, woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. With one of your fingers. Paul brought this out to the Jews in Romans chapter 2, verse 17. I'll just look at that really briefly to bring the picture more clear. But in Romans chapter 2, this is what the apostle says in verse 17. of Romans 2. He said this, "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law, for it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." So they were putting a different standard on others than they had themselves. Number 6, our religion is pretentious. Verse 47 through 51. Notice here, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation." So the Jews would take the sepulchers of the prophets and build great monuments and act so penitential about their deaths. And yet the prophets were persecuted and killed by the authorities before them for the very same reason that they were trying to trip up the Lord Jesus Christ, because they hated the word of God being spoken. And that's why I chose that passage of scripture that I read to you about Micaiah. Ahab says, when Jehoshaphat said, "Well, isn't there a prophet of the Lord beside?" He said, "Yeah, there's one, Micaiah, but I hate him, because he's always saying stuff against me." But Micaiah was preaching truth, you see. And you know something? Sometimes when you're in church and you're listening to the Word of God and you're hearing the Word of God and you say, "Oh, boy, Pastor, go easy on me. I want you to know something. I'm doing it because I love you and I care for you and I want you to hear the truth. I want you to hear the truth. I want you to hear the truth of the word, so you can say, hey, I need to look in, because I want you to grow in grace. I want you to grow in grace. I want you to learn." So therefore, sometimes when you go to the surgeon, they've got to cut you open. They've got to dig in. It's going to cause some pain. And sometimes the pastor has to be like a surgeon. And Jesus is being like a surgeon here. He's actually doing something good for them. But they're not responding very well. They're not responding. So our religion is pretentious. And we, you know, I was thinking about that verse of scripture that we're memorizing right now in 1 John about Abel and Cain, who out of envy and hatred killed his brother. But that's been the pattern of these Jewish people all the way through, and they're not getting the message. What they should have done was repent at those tombs and remember how bad they were. 7, outward religion robs others of the opportunity to grow and learn. Verse 52, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." Because they couldn't enter in, they forbade others from entering in. The religionists were so possessive of their view of the law that they did not allow anyone to bring truth to them. They thought that they were the exclusive rights to the truth. In other words, they thought, well, we're the only church in town that preaches this. We're the only church that believes this and that. So therefore, our church is the only church you should go to, because all other churches aren't like us. Really? I can tell you there's a lot of churches that a lot of pastors that I have fellowship around here, and they're good men. They're good men, and they preach the truth. They preach the truth. We're not the only church in town. We're not the only. And I pray for them, too, that their churches will grow. I pray for them that their churches will prosper, because they're men of God that love God and love the truth. We're not the only church in town. Believe me. And then eighth, finally, outward religion retaliates and tries to belittle and demean. Look at this, verse 53. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him and to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something that he might say. They knew that they couldn't win the argument by truth and doctrine, so they began to attack by tripping him up and by trying to intimidate him and by false accusing him. And finally, they raised a mob against him. I don't see anything different in our day today. Men are still the same. If they can't win an argument by truth, by words, then they result to violence, they result to intimidation, they result to lying, false accusation, and it was the same with these Jews. It was the same with them. And it ultimately led to the Lord Jesus being crucified. What a shame. To love your position so much and to love your status and to love the opinions of others so much that you're willing to overlook the truth and see someone else get hurt. All right? So how do we apply this? How do we apply this? Well, I got to thinking about it. We need to take a Pharisee exam. Are you ready to get out a paper and pen and take the Pharisee exam? You say, well, Pastor, I'm not a Pharisee. I'm not a Pharisee. I'm not like those guys. Well, would you pray about it? Take the exam? Because the reason I'm giving you the exam is that in many cases, someone will look at these guys and be totally blown away and say, well, that's not me. And they might be tempted to think, well, I'm glad I'm not like them. Or at least I'm not as bad as they are. But here's where the surgery starts. Okay? Here's where the surgery begins. The self-examination. And I'm going to give you 8 questions on the exam that I want you to think about. You don't have to write them down if you don't want. But here they are. Do you look at other sins as really big, but yours as really small? That's one question. Do you look at other sins as really big, but yours are small? Number 2, do you like to have the prominence and the attention? Do you like for others to know what work you have done? Number 3, do you take offense easily and make it hard for others to approach you on matters? Do you take offense easily and make it hard for others to approach you on matters? Number 4, do you find yourself reluctant to take criticism or correction? Do you find yourself reluctant to take criticism or correction? Number 5, do you find yourself looking down on others who do not share the same convictions as you do, and then wanting to put yourself in a different class or a group? I find that these are some Christians that believe that they are more intellectual, or they think they're more fundamental, or more doctrinally sound, and they get puffed up by that. Number 6, do you find that you are thinking that you are more spiritual than others that are around you, or that you are comparing yourself with others? And number 7, do you act one way around one group of people that are not as spiritual or non-spiritual, and then act more spiritual with those that you perceive to be really spiritual? I'll repeat that one because it's kind of lengthy. Do you act one way around one group of people that are not as spiritual or non-spiritual, and then act more spiritual with those that you perceive to be really spiritual? And number 8, do you believe that you have a corner on the truth? Do you believe that you have a corner on the truth? Now, how did you do? How did you score? Well, let me help you with your grade. I'll get out the red pen, because I had to take the test too. If you answered no to the above questions, you need to take the exam over. If you answered no to the above questions, and I'm not talking about all of them, if you answered no to any of those questions, in other words, if there were eight questions there and every single one of them you said, no, that's not me, take the exam over. I'll let you as a teacher. You know how the teachers say, well, you didn't do well, so I'm going to hand out the exam to you. Take it over. You see, every one of us has a little bit of Pharisee in us somewhere. Every one of us has a little bit of Pharisee in us somewhere. There's a little bit of Pharisee in you. There is a little bit of Pharisee in me. But if you answered yes to one or more of these, can I say something? There's a lot of hope for you. Because now you're saying, Lord, I need some help. And God always comes to those that ask for help, because there's always hope. You see, isn't that what happened to the Apostle Paul? He said, I am a coveter. I am a coveter. I am a sinful man. He recognized that he was lost when the Lord Jesus came to him. That's the greatest thing. So we should do some soul searching in our own hearts. As we see the Lord Jesus take these people to task, we might say, yeah, right on. But then do we say, yeah, where is it in me? Where is it in me? You see, the Lord Jesus loved them enough to confront them. He wanted them to repent. And you and I need to do the same thing. There's some areas in your life where you might need some repentance there. And the first thing that you're going to do when you hear a message like this, and I'm going to say that you're going to do something that's really wrong. You're going to say, well, I need to change my behavior. I need to stop doing this and stop doing that. I need to do this. I need to do this. I need to start doing this. I need to change my behavior so everyone will think well of me. No. The Christian says that it's not becoming for a child of God to be having any one of these attitudes. So the Christian should say, Lord, I repent. I repent. I repent. And then as you seek God's grace, recognizing his forgiveness, bring that sin to the cross. Bring that sin to the cross. In whatever area you might have failed in that exam, I say to you, bring it to the cross and keep bringing it to the cross, because the Lord Jesus has promised that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's the blessing of hearing something like this. So may God grant us grace in this hour. And I want to just close with a quote from Tim Keller. Legalistic remorse says, I broke God's rules, while real repentance says, I broke God's heart. I broke God's heart. And if you believe this morning that there's in some area in your life where you've broken God's heart, I want to tell you there's hope for you. There's hope for you. Because that's the beginning of healing. That's the beginning of restoration. That's the beginning of a reviving in your heart. So, Lord Jesus made a teachable moment here, but not just for them. It's for us. Let's look to the Lord. Father, we thank you for the precious word of God. We know we need it. We know we need to hear it. We don't like to hear it, but it's there. It's there for us. And I pray that you'll work in our hearts as a result of hearing this word today, that will be changed, but not behavioral change, that there will be heart change, And we trust, oh God, that you'll use it in our heart, use it in our life. And we pray these things in the name of our precious Savior who died for us. In Jesus' name, amen.